You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church. If you have your Bibles with you, please stand as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. We are jumping into Ephesians chapter 5 this evening. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be going from verse 1 all the way to verse 21. It says this: Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, and be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O holy God, we declare your praises. We declare your majesty, God, your beauty once more. God, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our time this evening. You are worthy of our offerings, to you, of our attention to you this evening. And I pray, O God, that as we sit at your feet and learn from you, that you'd convict hearts, that real and lasting life change would take place this evening, that your children would not leave the same after this evening. Oh God, help us as we need you. We cannot do this on our own. Holy Spirit, use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. God be glorified. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Tell someone the title of my sermon tonight, Accounting for Accountability. Accounting for Accountability. And you may be seated. I'm sure by now most of you have heard or read the statement that RZIM release concerning the late apologist Ravi Zachariah. What has been discovered and the testimonies given by these women who were abused and hurt is very much tragic and horrific and disgusting and absolutely unacceptable. And as a church of Jesus Christ, we do not condone or excuse any of the actions that Ravi committed. And our greatest comfort in all of that is that he has now stood before his Creator and either has experienced eternal punishment or eternal freedom from his sin in Christ. And for us who are left to deal with the ramifications of that tragedy, I ask you, church, to Keep the families, the women in prayer. Keep the RZIM ministries in prayer as they navigate the fallout from all this. But more importantly, pray that the name of Jesus Christ would not be further tarnished from this sin. And pray that in all things, even in this, that Christ would reap the glory nonetheless. But Ravi's story is unfortunately not an isolated one. Throughout the years, many pastors, many church leaders, many people who are advocating for the gospel, men and women, have fallen into disgrace over the years because of a hidden sin, a secret affair, because they lacked integrity both in their public life and in their private life. And sure, we can conclude that maybe some of these individuals were not actually believers, but ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. Or as Paul said, by smooth talk and flattery, deceive those who are naive. And I think that is a fair judgment to make. But for those who were believers and fell into sin and were disqualified from their office, what's often at the root of their fall is not just their sin, but a lack of accountability in their lives. Maybe it was ultimately their celebrity. Maybe it was ultimately their ego, their pride, their hubris, or the titles that enabled them to abuse their office and sin. But the lack of spiritual support, men and women to surround them and rebuke them and edify them and correct them in their sinfulness. Most of these accounts lack accountability. From the report of RZIM, the one that they published concerning all this news, this was the case for Ravi. Ravi didn't let anyone question him. In fact, whenever someone did, he would threaten to leave, quit the ministry. There was also no transparency in his life. There would be secret phones and emails and business trips. And again, no one was allowed to question. In some cases, they treated him as being perfect, unimpeachable. He presented this persona that he was above reproach, but in reality, he was deep in sin. And as a result, no one kept him accountable. See, this is what I've learned in my own life, church, and in the life of these men and women, these leaders who have fallen. Where there is absence of accountability, there is increase in iniquity. It's like the saying, when the cat's away, the mice come out to play. And I think the lockdowns are evidence of this, right? Maybe on a lighter note, some of you haven't worn jeans for the past few months, for the past year, because no one's keeping you accountable. So for some of you, it's pajama day every day at work, right? When no one is keeping an eye on us, our tendency is to pursue our own desires, our own will, to give into our flesh. Oftentimes we will try to push our boundaries to see how far we can go without being caught. And in our pride, we think that we can do it on our own, that we can manage our sin, that we don't need anyone else's help. But the outcome is always the same, church. A hidden and shameful sin, a secret sin that we try to manage and keep under wraps. But if Ravi's story is anything, it's proof that our sin always comes to light. And we always have to face the consequences of it. And maybe not even us, maybe it's our loved ones, it's our family. Church, let me remind you of two fundamental principles before we get into our sermon tonight. The first is the depravity of man. Now, to be clear, if you're joining us for the first time and you're hearing this term for the first time, this describes the fallen nature of humanity, the sin nature that we inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve, back in the garden, back in Genesis. To be even more clear, total depravity does not mean that we are or that we behave in a way that is the worst possible way all the time, or that there is no redeemable act or good from humanity. No, it means that at our core, we are radically corrupt, according to R.C. Sproul. It means that everything about us is tainted by sin. Our thoughts, our intentions, our motivations, our desires, it's tainted by sin. Here in this life, our flesh, all of it is sin prone. We are prone to sin. And apart from Christ, we are slaves to it according to Scripture. Scripture says that we loved the works of darkness and hated the light. Scripture says that our righteousness, all the good that we could ever amount to, is as filthy rags. And that we even actively suppress the truth of God. Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't believe the lie of the world that says that we are good or that we are inherently good, that we can manage on our own or that we can do things or be the best that we can be because we're inherently good. That is a lie straight from the pit. Listen, we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And only when the Holy Spirit has regenerated our dead selves, only when the Holy Spirit has removed our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, only then can we turn to the laws of God, to the standards of God, to the grace of God, and be free from the enslavement of sin. Now, with that in mind, the world adds another level of difficulty in our struggle with sin. In fact, the world enables sin. If it doesn't outright tell us that it's okay to sin, it'll make things even more convenient for us. I mean, why do you think every new browser out there has an incognito tab? It's not so that you don't get unwanted cookies. Why else would abortion be more accessible than adoption? Why is it that abortion clinics and the liquor store are considered essential over the church? The sinful powers of this world make it convenient for us to sin. That's total depravity. But the second principle I want to talk about tonight to set up everything is that we are designed for community. We are designed for community. God saves us into a family. We are designed for a relationship. And we see this all the way back in Genesis when Adam was created and God saw that he was the only one of his kind. And God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Listen, that's not just a passage that single guys, Christian guys claim or, you know, keep. It is a reality, a proof of concept that we need community, that we are created to be in relationship, that we cannot function on our own. Again, contrary to the world belief, right, that survival of the fittest, that you know, you can manage on your own, that it's the individual, the best, the alpha, survives. That's fake news, false narrative. If you've ever watched National Geographic, I mean, Animal Planet, right? David Attenborough. It's always the herd that survives, or the pack that survives. We cannot survive on our own. So taking those two principles, total depravity and design for community, we get accountability. Without being in community and held accountable for our sins, for our wrong actions, we will be doomed to struggle in them, doomed to live out in our brokenness, in our shame, in our regrets, in our failures. We are doomed to struggle in them alone. And I think the pandemic is very evident of this. I think when depression is up, when suicides are up, when divorce is up, when child abuse is up, it goes to show you that we cannot be alone. It goes to show you that we cannot be isolated. Or, as well, maybe it shows us that maybe the church hasn't done a great job at accountability. Church, my desire for tonight is that we as a church and individually, that we slay sin dead. That we take whatever hidden sin, that we take whatever corruption in our lives and nail it back on the cross of Jesus Christ, where it belongs. That we no longer pick it up and hide it. That in our community, that we would have transparency and accountability. Because look at what it's at stake. Look at the story of Ravi. Look at the tragedy that now his wife and his kids and his family has to deal with out of the fallout of his sin. There's a lot at stake, church. For those of you who think that, you know, sexual sin, you can get away with it because you do it in the privacy of your home, in the dark, in the secret. Understand that it affects you, your mind. Understand that it'll affect your children, your relationships. Understand that it'll affect how you view and perceive the world. I've talked and counseled with many guys, and this is always the case. So it is absolutely crucial, church, that we slay sin dead in our church. Could you imagine the freedom that we can reap from all this? Can you imagine, church, the freedom that we can reap from genuine and real accountability in our church, the lives that will be set free from habitual sin? If we take this seriously, both on a personal level and on a corporate level. Tonight, we will be discussing accountability, if you haven't caught on yet. And our passage, what it entails is, or talks about, is what accountability is fighting against and also how accountability looks like. So let's jump into our passage. Everyone say jump, text someone. People here at the church doesn't want to jump into our passage. Pray for them. I'll give you my points first before we get into our passage, or before we break down our passage. The first point. Accountability is about posture. Accountability is about posture. Notice how Paul begins our passage tonight. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He calls us to imitate Christ, specifically in his character of humility. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul describes the sacrifice of Christ. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself for by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He even says over in verse 21, right? Again, sticking with this theme of humility, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to imitate Christ's humility. Now understand that this posture of humility is where accountability starts. It's recognizing the two principles that we've already talked about, total depravity and design for community, and recognizing that we cannot do it on our own. It's recognizing that we need help in our fight with sin. See, we are less likely to be accountable when in our minds we think that we are capable. When we think, I can manage, or I can beat this sin on my own, or I'm doing fine, I don't need anybody's help. What does Paul say? He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Humility breaks down the wall of pride and opens our hearts up to accountability. It allows people to come in and observe our lives and be able to speak into our lives. Again, you can't do this on your own. And the church is here to come in and walk with you in your struggles. And again, regarding the church, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God calls us to be humble, act humbly towards one another. Remember what our passage calls us to do at the end of it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mind you, this calls everyone to submit. No one is above this, right? Even pastors, even deacons, even elders are called to submit to one another in accountability. In fact, the scripture even gives provision for the church to call out leaders, call out elders or deacons in the case that, in the event that they are sinning or they are doing things that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in 1 Timothy. But we are to submit to one another. Paul even appeals to the highest authority that we do. He says again, right, in reverence to Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit in humility to one another out of the fear of the Lord, out of obedience to the Lord. Now, Scripture takes this even further, right? And I mentioned this already from a previous passage. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage for you." Understand that as your leaders, the elders and the deacons, we are held accountable for keeping you in account. It is our responsibility, our calling to oversee, to shepherd the well-being of your faith, of your life, of your soul, as the passage says. And notice what it says, let them do this with joy. Listen, it is absolutely our pleasure, our joy to walk with you in your struggle, to minister to you in your lowest of lows, in your sinful life, to rebuke you. It is our joy because we care and we love you, church. We keep checking on you or we keep a check on you, an account of you because of love. So humble yourselves to the leaders that God has placed over you. Submit to the governance of the church because, again, we do it out of love, out of joy for the life that you can live in freedom from sin in Christ. Again, this is the posture of accountability. It's humility. So the next time someone in your life groups or in your accountability group asks you how you're doing, right, or how often you've been reading the Word or how much time you've spent praying this past week, don't lash out. Don't get defensive. Don't be like, how much time did you spend in prayer, right? Don't do that. Understand that it's out of love that we are to do this, to keep each other accountable. Humble yourselves. Submit to one another. Secondly, accountability is about practice. Accountability is about practice. Notice how practical our passage is, right? First, Paul goes through a list of behaviors and practices that should not be named or found in the church, in God's people. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. None of this ought to be found or practiced in the Christian's life. They are out of place, Paul says, right? What accord does Christ have Belial, he says in another text. And note the clear word of condemnation from Paul in verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, 100%, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, if this doesn't put holy fear under you, I don't know what will, right? Paul is very clear. Anyone who practices these things, because that is the context of this church. I want it to be very clear. Anyone who practices these things, it's not, you know, if you look at pornography once, you're no longer, you know, a Christian. You know, you're disowned by God. No, that's not the case, right? It's this habitual lifestyle, a constant, unchanging, unrepentant lifestyle that pursues sin, pursues darkness, rather than the light. Anyone who practices these things, they have no part in the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because a lifestyle caught up in these practices and this kind of lifestyle demonstrates an unrepentant heart. One that has not submitted to the authority, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me put it maybe in this context. Listen, if you are not convicted by your sin, it's probably a good chance it's because the Holy Spirit is not there to convict you of your sin. Sounds harsh, I know. But that's why the Holy Spirit is there, and a true child of God would feel conviction. Grace is not a license for you to sin. Never is. In fact, grace should heighten your awareness to your own sin and cause you to repent all the more. And sure, we can get nuanced and talk about, you know, the backsliding Christian. Listen, I know what that is. I've been there so many seasons. right? Might as well call me the human toboggan for how many times I've backslidden, right? But listen, if I were to be honest and truthful, in all my time backsliding from God, running away from God, I could feel and know the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I actively suppressed it or rejected it. So it's no excuse. But if someone says they are a Christian but shows no repentance and feels no conviction and continues in habitual sin without remorse, without regret even, and they don't even see sin as sin, it's safe to say that they have no inheritance with the kingdom. And if you're feeling a little uneasy about this truth, if you're questioning, is that me, God? Like, is Pastor talking to me? If you're currently in a panic mode because of this, I think that's a good sign. I think it's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and that you are aware of the sins in your life. This passage ought to make you feel uneasy. That's Paul's push in all of this. He wants us to turn from a sinful lifestyle. He even says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying these exact same sins are the reason why unbelievers are going to hell. So why should they be named among you, church? Is it because we've lost the gravity of sin? Is it because we've lost the sight of how sin is such a stench and offense to God, a holy God? He says that for these exact sins, people are going to hell. So why should they be practiced by you? So that's sort of the bad practices that Paul gives us. But then he goes into some good practices that ought to be found in believers. He says in verse 4, just at the tail end of that, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. In verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them. He says, walk as children of light. Verse 9, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then in verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. These are practices, a lifestyle that ought to be found in a Christian's life. Notice how Paul even contrasts the filthy talk, the crude joking with, in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. See, the end goal of accountability is to make us holy. It is to swerve us away from practicing a sinful lifestyle and pursuing instead godliness. Living a life that is worthy of the name that we bear as Christians. Living a life that is worthy of the call that we have. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, Paul even says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says as well elsewhere, he says, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, the end goal of accountability is holiness. To ensure that all of us live a life worthy of that gospel, worthy of the name of Jesus Christ, and ultimately bring him glory all the more. But it requires practice. It requires that we observe our practice and stop practicing bad things and practice instead good things, good ways that God has called us to live, being sure to keep our flesh in check. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He is intentional. He is disciplined in making sure that his manner of life is in line with the gospel that he preaches and that he represents. Lest after preaching to others, he disqualifies himself in his own the privacy of his home. And then we're called to do the same thing, church. Accountability is about our practice, what we practice. And in case it wasn't clear, practice entails something done over a course of time. It doesn't just happen overnight, right? It is just as we get caught in habitual sin, we need to get caught up in habitual holiness. We must practice a godly life, and accountability helps in this respect. We watch each other's practice over time. We correct over time. Accountability is not just a short-term mission. It is a lifetime commitment of humility and practice, pursuing the holiness of God. Before we get into the last point of this evening, consider then what practices you have in your life. Consider whether or not your life has some things that should not be named, as Paul says. Do you practice filthy talk, crude jokes, maybe even gossip, anything that would disqualify us from our Christian testimony? Or instead, do you practice edifying words? When was the last time that you encouraged a brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time that you built up a brother or sister in Christ in love? Does your manner of life reflect the gospel that you represent? Lastly, accountability is about prevention. Accountability is about prevention. So posture, practice, and prevention. Again, the end goal of accountability is to prevent us from sinning. And ultimately, it's holiness, so that we would be holy, just as God is holy. Remember what's at stake if we don't pursue this, if we don't pursue accountability or have accountability in our lives, if we don't prevent this. Accountability is about preventing, and Paul specifically brings up two ways for us to do this, and that should help us prevent this, namely community and transparency. Community and transparency. Well, first and foremost, community. Paul gets us to consider who is our community, who it is that we surround ourselves with. He lists some characteristics of bad community, as we already mentioned: sexual immoral people, idolaters, the impure, those who seek to deceive the children of God. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. In verse 7, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light instead. The push here is not to participate with those who are invoking the wrath of God. It doesn't benefit us anything to partner with them, and will just lead to more sin in our lives. Elsewhere, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So listen, if your accountability partner is your unbelieving friend, understand that you won't get very far. If your accountability partner is someone who doesn't regard the laws of God or the standards of God or the holiness of God, you won't get very far if that's your community. And don't get me wrong, yes, we're called to befriend unbelievers so that we have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the love of Christ. But in your efforts to convert unbelievers, make sure that you yourself are not converted. Ask yourself, how are your unbelieving friends influencing you, and how are you influencing them? So that's the bad company that Paul talks about, the bad type of community that he discusses in our passage. But then he goes and gives us an example of good community, right? He says in verse 9, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Going back to the idea of humility. This is where we are called to be in community with other believers, church. A community that builds each other up and edifies one another even in worship to God. And even submitting to one another in correction, in teaching, in building each other up to the glory of God and in the fear of the Lord, in reverence for Christ. Another great accountability passage that communicates this need for godly community is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 5. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. This is why good Christian community is important in a believer's life, because we get to bear one another's burdens and empower each other to carry our specific and individual loads. We rebuke sin but restore the sinner. We pick each other up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to 12 says, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. All these examples from Scripture about the importance of having good community around us to build us up, to help us in our struggles with sin and to help us in our battles of the flesh. No, any Christian who says that they can grow without the church of Christ doesn't understand the heart of God in saving us into a community. God desires for us to be in community. God desires for us to love one another, as we talked about last week, just as he loved us. He desires for us to find comfort and joy in one another. That's prevention through community. And lastly, Paul talks about transparency. Transparency. Paul says in verse 11 of our passage, take no part in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What Paul is talking about here is that he is describing the process of salvation. He's describing how prior to salvation, we were in darkness. That we did things in darkness, away from the light, hidden from the light. But when Christ shone his light into our lives, he called out us out from darkness into his marvelous light. And so he asked then, why would you go back to the works of darkness? Why would you then go back to hiding sin when Christ has already exposed it and placed it on the cross? Why should we once again be part of the unfruitful works of darkness? James chapter 5, verse 13 to 16 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Scripture calls us to be transparent with one another. This is what confession is, really. It's just admitting. Confession in the original text simply means confessing or agreeing to the charges laid against us. It's accepting our fault, accepting the sin in our lives, and asking for help, admitting to it. And transparency is what we're called to do in our church. Listen, I get that it's hard to do, though, sometimes. I get that it's difficult. Because some of the things that we do, you know, it's coming out of a place of shame and regret. The stuff we do, the things that they do in secret, Paul says, are shameful to even be spoken of, to even speak of. But understand, church, the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. We've all sinned. You're not alone. You're not alone. And from my experience and from the stories of the members of this church, it's when we are transparent and we confess our sins and our failures to one another that we realize that, hey, others are struggling with this too. I'm not alone. There is help. There is victory in Jesus Christ, in community. So I ask you, church, share, be transparent, have the boldness to speak of the things that hold you down, of the sins that hold you back. The enemy wants you to keep silent. Understand that. The enemy wants you, like Adam and Eve, to hide rather than confess and speak up to God. The ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. Accountability is about posture, practice, and prevention. As we close tonight, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Let me ask this question for you, whoever is listening this evening. And I pray that you would be very honest about this question. Ask yourself, do you have people keeping you accountable? In your struggles with sin, in your struggles with the flesh, do you have people keeping you accountable? Are you opening yourself up to godly community? A community that will edify you and instruct you and correct you and exemplify holiness to you. Who is it that you surround yourself with? Understand, if you are struggling with sin, with some hidden sin, maybe something that you've been fighting for so many years but have been fighting a losing battle, understand that we love you and that you are not alone. You're not alone. In a short couple of minutes after worship and everything is said and done, there will be a link for you to send your prayer request to us. And understand that we would love to pray with you. We would love to partner with you, walk with you, to fight alongside you against the struggles of sin in your life. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. This church is an example of it. Lives changed by the gospel. Each one of us here are individuals who can attest to the freedom that we have in Christ. There is hope. There is hope. If you're feeling stuck in your sin, I want to read the Apostle Paul's comment about his own self, about his own nature. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, the sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, Paul, maybe like you, is experiencing this internal battle of wanting to pursue God, wanting to do right by God, to pursue the holiness of God, but yet there is this flesh, this struggle, this war raging inside of him to pursue evil, to pursue the flesh instead. This is the Apostle Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? have freedom from sin. So I ask you this night, church. I ask you, individuals this night, who's hearing, who's sitting in the seat, who's this for the first time. I ask you to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to conquer the sin in our life. And the eternal hope is that when He returns, influences that tries to sway us. We look to you as our hearts are so prone to wander. Oh Lord, we ask for help. I pray that for those who are experiencing the chains of sin once again, I pray, Lord, that you remind them of the freedom that is in you. The freedom that is only found in you. Freedom that is made accessible by your death on the cross and your resurrection from the grave. Lord, we praise you that we can be part of a community, that you give us the access into a holy family, that others, brothers and sisters, could walk with us, could lift us up, encourage, edify us in our times of need, in our struggle with sin. That you would humble us, oh Lord. I pray that you give us a desire to practice the things of light, the works of your kingdom, to pursue holiness. I pray, oh God, that as a community, as a church, that we would surround those who are broken in sin, that we would communicate your sweet love to them, that our voices, our lips would be filled with edifying praises, with grace to remind each other of the grace that we've experienced from you, of the love that we've experienced from you, of the forgiveness that we've experienced from you. Oh God, have your will, have your way amongst us. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.